We find ourselves in Zechariah chapter 12 tonight. We want to look at verses 1 through 9. Judah to be delivered is what I've entitled the message here. Let me just put my introductory slides up. We won't really talk about these too much because we've done that a lot. But we note that Zechariah's name means God remembers, the idea of cares for. And the overarching theme of the book is the temple and messianic advents. The worship center and the one who's going to be worshiped, the Messiah. And we have all kinds of things that relate to Israel's future. And really Israel is throughout the whole book here, largely prophetic. But we come to this last section here, Messiah's second advent and acceptance. And so that's the section we are now getting into. Eight visions in one night, four messages, two oracles. That is really what the book is made up of. The ministry of Haggai started in about 520, Zechariah as well, on the heels of Haggai. And so that gives us a time frame. And we noted Oracle 1, chapters 9 through 11. We noted in there the rejection of the Messiah related to his first coming. Then there the hinge passage where the rejection is described. And now the Oracle 2, chapters 12 through 14, emphasis on second advent and his reception. We noted in chapter 11 that throughout her history, Israel has had many false shepherds. Finally, when the true shepherd came, he wasn't valued. He was the good shepherd, and they didn't appreciate him. In fact, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, as was prophetically portrayed in chapter 11. I mean, just according to prophecy, it happened. Therefore, God is going to allow one final false shepherd to come to the fore, namely Antichrist, as is depicted at the end of chapter 11. The idea is, here comes the good shepherd. They reject him. So God says, okay, I will allow this to happen where this false shepherd who is claims to be a Christ, but he is an Antichrist, comes to the fore, and you will follow him. Well, given this information, the picture looks bleak for Israel. Through the years, Israel has suffered greatly. I mean, we could talk about the Spanish Inquisition, the Russian pogroms, the Nazi Holocaust, the never-ending wars since Israel has been reestablished as a nation, or the rising surge of anti-Semitism that is taking place throughout the world today, including in our own country of the United States. Well, add to that the fact that this false shepherd who will be so destructive to Israel is also still coming. You know, the time of the tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Well, in view of this, one might be tempted to ask, has God forgotten Israel? Well, that brings us to the last oracle. This is the rest of the story. This is where the story ends. As we find out, the whole world really is headed towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like a huge magnet that is drawing the whole world towards it ultimately. And, of course, you know who heads up this world system. It's the devil. Satan is the god of this age. And the whole world is headed towards Jerusalem, as we will see in our text tonight. In effect, the whole world is hell-bent on a hostile takeover of Jerusalem. But if the word of God is true, and it is, then that is not going to happen. There is going to be divine intervention that results in the conversion and the deliverance of God's people, Israel, in conjunction with the Messiah's glorious second advent. And that's what Zechariah 12 through 14 is all about. This second oracle has two major themes. Number one, the final siege of Jerusalem. And number two, the Messiah's return to defeat Israel's enemies and set up his kingdom. Those are kind of the two major themes running through this whole section, chapter 12 through 14. Well, let's pick it up, chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. A burden is a heavy weight. It depicts a weighty message from God. The message is from the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. This is his covenant name. Yahweh is his covenant name, and that's the name that's used here. When it says this heavy message is against Israel, really the language, the translation would really better be concerning Israel. Actually, this whole section is about Israel's restoration. It's positive in tone, not negative. And so that's why I say I think a better nuance here is concerning Israel, not against Israel. This message comes from Yahweh, as I say, and he further describes himself as the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of mankind. Our very souls were fashioned by him. He is our creator as well as our judge. And the fact that he is the creator of the heavens, the earth, and all mankind underscores that he is sovereign. He is the sovereign, all-powerful creator. He has not only created these realities, he is about to create a new order in which Israel is restored. God's about ready to do something in terms of reversing some things here. This powerful creator God is about to reorder things in the world in regards to Israel. And that's what is in view here in the last section here in Zechariah. For so long, during the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus described it in Luke 21, the Gentiles have pretty much had their way with the Jews. That's what I was talking about earlier, all the things the Jews have been through. And right now, they're right in the midst of this, you know, turbulence all around them. Where is Israel's friends in the neighborhood? Where is Israel's friends in the world? Pretty hard to find really hard and fast friends right now. Of course, there's going to come this guy out of Europe saying, I'm your friend. Trust me. I will help you. I will come to your aid. Let's sign a 7-year contract, covenant even. Antichrist is going to come to their rescue, and they're going to get to the point where they're so desperate they will sign on with Antichrist. The Gentiles have largely had their way with the Jews and have had no regard for the God of Israel. And to make matters worse, even the Jews have really not had any regard for their own God, the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been a stiff-necked, rebellious people. And you know what? They're still there today. There has not been repentance. Now, that's next week's message. Tonight, the emphasis is God is going to drive the world mad as they come against his people, Jerusalem. Next week, God is going to work in his people to bring them to mourning, to repentance. The God of all creation is about to do something in relationship to Israel. Notice verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Yahweh, the creator covenant God of Israel, will make. Note that language. I will make. He has the power to make things. That's what verse 1 was about. And he is going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. Now, the Hebrew word for cup, saf, is used only here in Scripture. It speaks of a cup which is only associated with intoxicating beverages, which is kind of interesting. This is the cup of drunkenness. This is the cup of a strong alcoholic beverage. The cup in Scripture is a common metaphor for God's wrath. Jerusalem here is metaphorically pictured as a wine goblet from which the nations partake and suffer disorientation like an intoxicated person. God is saying that those nations which attack Jerusalem will be put in a debilitating stupor, rendering them ineffective in their objective of overtaking Jerusalem. They will be like a bunch of drunken soldiers unable to prevail in the objective of their battle. This applies, note it says here in verse 2, to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, to lay siege, that language of laying siege means to encircle a city, to surround it, a city or an area in warfare, to try and trap the people inside so that they cannot escape. So that's the picture. They're gonna surround Judah and Jerusalem. And they say, we're coming in on you. The idea of besieging a place is to cut off all the water and the food supplies and starve them out. Well, God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. It's interesting how God uses this language in different places in the scriptures. For example, Isaiah 51:17, the cup of wrath applied to Israel. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. For you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Boy, his own people have undergone serious judgment from God. But then as we move on in that same chapter, the cup of wrath is now applied to Israel's enemies. Thus says the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. There's a time when God says, okay, I'm going to take the cup out of your hand, Israel. And what's he going to do with it? But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. That's the Gentiles during the times of the Gentiles, walking all over Israel. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. I mean, they've been walking all over Israel. And God says, okay, I'm going to take it out of your hand, this cup of trembling, and I'm going to put it into their hand. Jeremiah 25, thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. And so we see this language consistently used by the prophets in terms of God's cup, his cup of judgment, his cup of wrath. Now the irony is that the nations think that they are going to have their way with Jerusalem. But in reality, God is going to use Jerusalem as an instrument of judgment. Those that dare to come against Jerusalem will be like one trying to drink poisonous alcohol. They won't survive it. Verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Though all the nations of the earth, note that, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now note that phrase, that day. That phrase, that day, is found 16 times in chapters 12 through 14. It is found 5 times in our study tonight in 12, 1 through 9. And the phrase that day commonly refers to the day of the Lord, which refers to the time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men. It doesn't have to refer to just the coming day of the Lord judgment, but it commonly does in prophecy. Often it refers to the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom of Christ, which follows. In context here is the day of the Lord's judgment, what we commonly call the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, which will usher in the second coming of Christ. As an aside, this same phrase, that day, is found 5 times in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I want you to note, just real briefly here, what we're talking about. We live in the church age. We are a part of the bride of Christ as believers. And we are a parenthesis period. Really, most of redemptive history relates to Israel. They are God's witness nation. But they rejected their Messiah, so God set them aside. Now he's building his church. That's where we live. We live in the church age. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. You know, the church began suddenly without any forewarning, and it will end the same way. Day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, here comes the Holy Spirit. And so it will be when the church concludes, so when the church is completed. Then comes the day of the Lord, Day of the Lord is really that long period of time that includes the tribulation period as well as the 1,000-year reign of Christ before the eternal state. And that first we have that 7-year tribulation period, then the second coming of Christ. We might call this, you know, a day has a dark phase and a light phase. And the dark phase of the day of the Lord is the tribulation period. And then, of course, the light phase relates to the millennial reign. This whole period really is known as the day of the Lord. But when we talk about the day of the Lord judgment, we're really talking about this 7-year tribulation period, otherwise known as the 70th week of Daniel. In the tribulation period, God is going to make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. The idea is, if you try to move it, you're going to hurt yourself. Are you sure you want to try and dislodge Jerusalem? That is going to definitely, it's not only going to bring a hernia, it's going to be worse than that. Of all the places in the world to mess with, I believe Jerusalem is the most dangerous. It is the epicenter of the world. Jerusalem is pictured here as an immovable stone. Those that try to heave it away, try to move it, get rid of it, they are lacerated in the process. And then God adds, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it, even though the entire world comes against Jerusalem, they will not prevail. Say, how many people does it take to move Jerusalem? I mean, if we just got enough people, we could do something about the Jerusalem problem. The capital of Israel. Really, is the whole of Israel's in view here, but Jerusalem's the capital. And God says, no, this is a rock too large for the entire world to move. And they are going to get hurt badly in trying to dislodge it, in trying to move it. This text shows that in the last days, anti-Semitism will be rampant throughout the entire world. I mean, eventually it gets to where the whole world gathers against Israel. This is where the world is headed. It is headed to a position of all-out anti-Semitism under Antichrist. We see this sentiment growing even in our day, and it will come to the point where it is literally Israel versus the world. That's where it's building to. Where will Israel be able to look then? Tiny Israel versus the entire world. And they say, we're going to move you once and for all. And they want to move them into the sea, into the Mediterranean Sea. Well, God has something to say about that. And when they get to that point, they will be forced to look up. They won't have anywhere else to look. Everywhere else they look is, you know, there's no help here. We're in desperate straits. They will look up, and when they do, God will be there for them. He's been waiting for them to look up as a nation for all these years. And that's what Zechariah 12 through 14 is all about. Eventually, they come to that point. That's the end of the story. It's not like God is done with the Jews like replacement theologians want to say and say, oh, God says, you know what? All those promises I made to Abraham about his descendants, forget that. Somehow now we want to spiritualize that in the church. Well, that's what Jim was preaching about last week. No. For many years, God has allowed his people to be a byword among the nations, as he said he would. The curses that would come upon them as a people if they were disobedient. If they were disobedient to their covenant relationship with God. It has happened. The world is growing in its bold opposition against Israel, as seen in the United Nations. You go ask the Jews, say, do you think the United Nations looks on you in a favorable way or in a disfavorable way? I mean, the voting is so clear, nobody could deny it. And we see it even in our own government today. I, too, am troubled by the things that we see. Words mean nothing. Actions mean everything. It's very troubling. But we always come back to the fact that God is sovereign. Doesn't mean that we cut Romans 13 out of our Bibles. We don't. But the nations have lost sight of God. And when they make this move on Israel, they are in for a rude awakening. Hello! The God of Israel is still there. He's still their covenant God. He is still very much alive, and he will intervene to their detriment. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The battle of Armageddon is not merely one battle. It's really a series. We talk about the battle of Armageddon. It's really a campaign. We might call it the campaign of Armageddon. It's really a series of ongoing conflicts that culminates in the Lord's coming. And we believe that the escalating series of conflicts that really relates to Armageddon is in view here. The military imagery is couched in the language that Zechariah would have understood. Obviously, poetic language is being used in the context as seen as Jerusalem being described as a cup of drunkenness in verse 2. So there's definitely some poetic language that's being exercised here, even in the immediate context. The point is this: God is going to strike the attackers with confusion and madness. Note that. I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. It will be like the military horses being struck with blindness and running scared and out of control. It will be like the rider warriors will be struck with madness. They'll go crazy. The war machines will be out of control, and those who man them will go crazy. That's the picture. Total confusion will overtake the attacking world. It will be totally out of control mayhem for the enemies of God's people. It's never good to take on the God of Israel. He might drive you crazy. Never forget, God holds the mind keys. You say, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:28, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. That's what he said to his own people, that cup of trembling that they did experience. But now God says, you know what? I'm going to apply that to the enemies who dare to come against my city, my favorite place. God says, this is my favorite place in all the world, Psalm 48 and so forth. The curse that God had previously brought on his own people will now be applied to the world. But note, couched in the middle of this sentence is that phrase, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. In other words, Judah will now be under the special watchful protection of God. It speaks of special intervening care and protection. God's eye is on you. And you know, in this case, his eye is on them in a good sense. He is taking note, special note of what's happening in relationship to his people at this juncture. And verse 5 says, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. This verse is difficult, but apparently Judah shall take heart from the inhabitants of Jerusalem who find their strength in the Lord of hosts. The reliance upon the strength of the Lord by those in Jerusalem will in effect inspire those in the outlying areas of Judah. The Lord of hosts is God's military title. It more literally is Yahweh of the armies of heaven. That is truly where strength is found, and Jerusalem has come to know that and be an inspiration to the entire surrounding area. It's like there's revival taking place in Israel. And it kind of starts in Jerusalem and it emanates outward. John MacArthur says, this verse has overtones indicating the saving faith of the Jews in that day, since they are claiming to have trust in God. It's indicative of the fact that they are looking to the Lord of hosts as their strength. So the sense seems to be that as those in Jerusalem are relying upon God's power and act of faith, they are seeing God do great things. And this is inspiring the leaders in the greater Judah to also depend upon the Lord of hosts for his power. Verse 6 continues, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fire torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. God honors faith in his power. And in that day he will make the governors of Judah, those leaders, whoever they are, the mayors and the people that are the leaders in Judah. He will make them like a fire pan in the wood pile. Now, a fire pan was a pot used to carry hot coals to start a fire. And they will be like a torch setting dry sheaves on fire. You know, these bundles of grain that are dry. Put a torch to it, and up it goes in smoke. In other words, they will devour these invading enemies. Notice the text says, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. Their enemies will be absolutely consumed by them. They will, you might say, smoke them. The moral of the story is that if you play with fire, you get burned. And if you mess with Jerusalem, you're going to go mad and get burned. But in contrast, Jerusalem is not going anywhere. Jerusalem will make a comeback and remain established in her own place, as it says here. Try as hard as they may, these enemies cannot dislodge Jerusalem. You know, in principle, you might bicker with some of the points here, but here's Israel's enemies. And you got Israel over here. And Israel just stays there. How is this? The world against Israel. Well, there's the unseen hand of God, the sovereign hand of God. He's got his finger on the rope there, holding things in place. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. This is an interesting verse inserted here. It's interesting. The idea is that God will deliver the outlying areas of Judah first, so that those in Jerusalem don't get the big head. These tents of Judah would be the less populated areas where there's not much military strength represented. In contrast, the house of David represents the well-fortified city of Jerusalem. Again, MacArthur says, God will first deliver the defenseless country people before the well-fortified capital, demonstrating that the battle was not won by military might or strategy. You see, if Jerusalem experienced victory first, they perhaps would take some credit for gaining the victory. Hey, look what we did. But in doing it this way, God will clearly show that he is the power behind what is happening. And he will make that obvious to everyone. Those with the least military ability will be saved first, showing that this is all God's doing. This will ensure that the glory goes to God and not to man. It will also serve to keep the Jews united, as God will be seen as working for all of his people and not just one sector. Thus, all of Judah will equally share in the God-wrought victory. Thus, God will work in such a way to curb human pride, and he will work in such a way that he alone is seen to be the power behind the victory, thus ensuring that the glory goes to him. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. I can't tell you how incredible this verse is. This is an amazing verse. In the fact that Yahweh himself will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Did you catch that? The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the verse. That's not the whole verse. This is divine intervention all the way, and yet the amazing thing is that he will use his people in the process. Note that the Lord will defend the inhabitants, and then it says, the one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, the house of David shall be like God. Fred Hartman says, not only will the Lord personally defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but he will also enable the people living there to be vital participants in both the battle and the ensuing victory. That's interesting. He doesn't need to use anybody, but he wants to. He often uses people in the process. And here's another example. David was considered the mightiest of warriors in Israel's history. Now the one who is feeble, you know that little guy walking with a cane? It's going to be like David, empowered to fight like David. And then let this blow your mind. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Wow. What is God like in battle? Invincible. Invincible. This is stating in the strongest terms possible that the Jews are absolutely going to completely blow their enemies away. This is a complete rout. This is a no contest situation because God is on their side. The Lord will defend the inhabitants. Yes, they're going to do it, but really it's the unseen hand of God doing it. You know, if God is fighting your battle, no wonder you come off like God, because in fact God is behind it. Makes total sense. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate Christ. He was God in angelic form working on behalf of his people. In Joshua 5, 13 through 15, he is shown to be the invincible commander of the Lord's army. It was he who strengthened Israel to be victorious over her enemies. The Jews, as God's instruments, will be like God is directly working through them with God-like results. Victory will be total. You know what? The Jews have been waiting for this for a long time. Long time. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 9 is a summary statement. The nations in mass will eventually come up to seek and try to destroy Jerusalem, but God is ready for them. And he will destroy those nations. That's what verse 9 says. The New American Standard translates this, God will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And what God sets about to do, he does. David Levy says, seek means the Lord will give his undivided attention to seeking out and destroying any nation that will come against Jerusalem. If you are in the armies marching on Jerusalem, God forbid that you're left behind, the rapture happens tonight and you find yourself in an army and you're marching on Jerusalem, let me suggest that you suddenly become a conscientious objector and a conscientious defector. This is not going to end well for the armies of the world. God has a target on their back for doing this, and they are going to be destroyed. Verse 2 is the introductory statement regarding what is going to happen to the armies of the world that come against Jerusalem, as God will make them a cup of drunkenness. Verse 9 is the conclusion of the matter. Note the phrase, destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Wow, that's the bottom line. The world is marching towards Jerusalem. They are coming with hostile intent. By the way, we might throw Psalm 2 in here, right, Vince? We might throw Psalm 2 in here. They are coming to destroy Israel, but fat chance. You know, I don't know what's going to happen to Iran's nuclear program, but I do know they won't succeed in destroying Israel or Jerusalem. You say, well, how's that going to happen, Pastor? Well, just watch. Take a front row seat, turn on the news, relax. God's got this. He's in control. Perhaps what we see happening in the world today is an indicator of just how close the coming of the Lord is for the church. And yet we dare not set dates. You know, whenever I say no extra charge, you know I'm going off on a bunny trail. But, I was thinking about this, you know, and you can play all kinds of games as far as setting dates. And I'm not. I'm not a date setter. Jesus told us, we don't know. But it's kind of interesting. You know, we're talking about that, the year of the Lord's favor in Isaiah 61 versus the day of the Lord's judgment. And, you know, you talk about that, you know, a year is a lot longer than a day. And I made that principle when we were talking about that in Luke chapter 4 here a week ago. But, you know, when you think about that, if that is true, if the day of the Lord's judgment relates to the tribulation period, which we believe it does, how long is that? 7 years. Right, 7 years. And if you do the math then, and then you take a year, which is 360 days, according to a Jewish timeline, and if you figure out, if that's what one day is, it's a seven-year period of judgment, and then you say, okay, well, the year of the Lord's favor, it's a year, 360 times seven, you come up with, you know, we're about 500 years away from the Lord's return. Yeah, we're not setting any dates. Play all kinds of those kind of games forever. And everybody who does is wrong. Never fails. Will Israel survive? That's like asking, will God survive? The continuing existence of Israel is as sure as God's existence. He has attached his very covenant name to Yahweh's, to Israel's existence. He has attached his covenant name Yahweh to Israel's existence. God's reputation is on the line. He has attached his very reputation to this little bitty nation. And Satan says, you know what? We're going to test you, God. We're going to press you. We're going to see if you can really come through on that. And that's where the world's going. God's word is on the line. I can assure you by the name of Yahweh that Israel is not going anywhere. And it's not because of Israel. I mean, it's not like they're an exemplary people they are the worst of all peoples in terms of their rebellion. I mean, it's kind of like God chose the most rebellious, the most stiff-necked, and he says, look at my faithfulness in spite of them. Look at my grace in spite of them. Those that think they are going to force the issue are going somewhere. And that's where the world is. They're going somewhere. They're going down the road to destruction. Sometimes it might seem like God has forgotten Israel, but in fact, he has not. The very name Zechariah means God remembers. And the end of the book of Zechariah, the end of the story, proves it. I got another overhead that I really like. Israel's Iron Dome. We have more than advanced technology, we have God. And they do, even in spite of themselves. Israel's preservation is not so much about Israel. It's about God. It's about God. It's about Yahweh. It's about his faithfulness. It's about him fulfilling his word. The prophecy now moves from God-struck madness on the part of the nations that dare to come against the apple of his eye, Jerusalem, to mourning on the part of Israel. It's a very important part of what we're talking about here. God not only delivers Israel at this time, but he brings them to repentance, which is where the text now goes, as we will get into it, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Let's stand and have our closing song, then I'll close in prayer.